Well, with one Sunday school family, the mother spent a lot of time on the internet. In fact, often all night. And one day she vanished, taking with her all 7 children. She abandoned her husband and overnight moved to Scotland to live with another man. The husband was distraught. Her online flirtations, her unfaithfulness ended up in her giving up on her promises and commitments. Well, this sort of thing is sadly not uncommon. Far from it. She had followed her passions, and why not? There's no law against it. Some have even suggested that having a fling is a good thing, and certainly many today believe it. Therapist Mira Kirkenschenbaum said that cheating on your spouse can be more of a blessing than a sin. Cheating on your spouse isn't a moral act, she says. Most men and women who have had affairs are good people who just make a mistake. Adultery can even help a marriage. This is what some people are saying. Another, Lindsay Fraser, said, we've become a culture that inspires us to have affairs. After all, she says, there are many immediate advantages to having affairs. An easy fix, a band-aid for the unsatisfying relationship. And then she kind of lists advantages and disadvantages. That's the world we live in. That's the world the Corinthians lived in. Verse 12. Everything is permissible for me. There goes the slogan in first century Corinth. Sorry, I mean over the church at Corinth. Something not quite right here? The slogan of the city was soon flying over the church. This is not the world out there. This is believers in here. What has happened to God's holy separated people? We have it again, don't we? Everything is permissible for me. What's the Christian make of that? Yes, Christ did die to buy my freedom, but have we misunderstood what that means? The Apostle Paul replied, didn't he? It may be permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And then, as I say, it's there twice, isn't it? Everything is permissible for me, but beware, I will not be mastered by anything. So with freedom comes responsibility, and that requires wisdom. When Abraham said to Lot, the land is before you, you choose which way to go and which part to take, Lot misunderstood or misused that freedom. He acted foolishly, he chose for himself. He ignored the power of sin and lived a life greatly dishonouring to the Lord who had brought him. Let us be careful with our freedoms. We must beware. That slogan comes up again if you just look over the next page, chapter 10, verse 23. We have it again. Everything is permissible. We do have freedom, but this passage is about the abuse of that freedom, the abuse of Christian liberty. But not everything is constructive, goes on to say. So they believed they were free in Christ, and they were in Christ. But misuse of that puts us back into slavery. The world without Christ does not know freedom. And foolishly, the Christians in the city of Corinth had hung on to much of their former immoral practices. The moral standards of their city had clung to them. And as it was normal, acceptable, and there was no law against it, they thought they were on safe ground. Forgetting the holiness to which they were called, last year's slogan, motto text here, they excused themselves with the slogans of the city. They mixed this mindset into their new faith as to make almost everything possible, permissible. What is it today? I wonder what slogans you have grown up with. Do whatever you like as long as you don't hurt anyone. Is that a slogan of the age? Or do your own thing. You choose. It's your life. One life, live it. Is that what you've got sort of above your door at home? Or what slogans have you bought into without maybe even realizing it? How much have you been affected by the message behind the slogan? Of course, you can't see it, can you? Well, there's one of our slogans we've just had there at the beginning, but there's slogan 2 here, verse 13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. So what's this all about? Food and stomach. Well then, unlike today, good food, that is meat, was connected with idol worship. It was offered as part of worship and eaten in the pagan temples. So when a Corinthian became a Christian, he was free from all that idolatry and had the liberty to eat meat with a clear conscience. But connected with pagan temples was immorality or fornication. So the way the evil mind works was to think this, that because I have liberty with food, then I also have liberty with what else I do with my body. You see the logic there? Isn't sex as natural and transient as eating is natural and transient? So therefore food and immorality are equated together. They kind of put it together and fell for it. In fact, you could put them together. As food and immorality are equated together, there are things to be careful about. Because in Acts 15, a letter of instruction is sent to the churches saying you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So he puts the two things together. You would do well to avoid these things. And in fact, avoiding one will help you avoid the other. And Paul gives a lot of ink over to this because he mentions that in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and elsewhere. What they had allowed to do was to sort of let one thing slide into another. Their misunderstanding of the food issue has led them to misunderstand the sexual issue. And Paul had to point out there is a difference. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. And some people think that's a reference to our future eternal state, that we will no longer need food. I don't know. I don't know about that. Certainly the future body will have no wrong passions of any sort. But what about the right sexual passions? As in the new order, we will be like the angels, not marrying. So some people are thinking, well, that's for then. What about now? We're in the body now. But our bodies are not designed for fornication or passing sexual satisfaction, like the stomach is designed for food. We do not have the liberty to eat as we wish. Our food intake is to be metered. We are to be careful with food. And we are not to have a slippery slope into gluttony, or we're not to drink too much and move into excess or drunkenness. So actually, just saying stomach for food, we need to be really careful with our food as well. And while the stomach does require food for its proper function, the body requires the Lord for its proper function. And Jesus ate food, obviously, but he did not use his body sexually. And he showed us how you and I are to love the Lord with our mind, with our heart and our body. And we do this when we recognize that our body is designed to be fulfilled through God's intended purpose of service and sacrifice. Every part of us, our mind, our spirit, our body, finds its true satisfaction in God alone, in Christ alone. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So there's the key teaching here. Now we need to just think a little bit back from this, because in the West we are very reductionist in our thinking. That is, we reduce everything to its component parts. We're very quick to kind of separate our mind and our body and our spirit. In the East, we are seen as one, an indivisible one, an indivisible whole. And for Paul, the body is much more than just physical. It is bound up with our whole personality. And then there was the Greek influence, you see, and then the Greeks thought this. They thought, well, it's very important to have a spiritual life, but the material is not so important. The spiritual is eternal. The material is temporary. So as long as you believe in your mind and spirit, it really doesn't matter what you do with the body, which is material and temporary. And in fact, many religions are like that. People will defend their beliefs to the hilt, and yet, in reality, just live like anyone else. There's no sense you have to be modest in your choice of car or house or eating or drinking, and their professed faith will have no check on their lust and immoral behaviour. It's just behind a facade, some of the time. No, not here, not in the Church of Jesus. Let no professing Christian ignore this basic teaching on morality. Use our body for immoral acts? No, that should never be the case. Use our eyes to view immorality in bad films? No, that should not be the case. We are not to live like those around. The Lord has made it very clear that the right place for the body to be used sexually is in a lifelong union of one man and one woman. And that's why we have that there, don't we? The two will become one flesh, looking back to Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. And we can see that's important because what's the next thing that comes along in chapter 7? A long chapter about marriage. So clearly that's in Paul's mind as he says these things. And he has to speak about it because they were obviously confused about it. And so simply put, sex outside of marriage is wrong. It is immoral. It should not happen. The body was never formed for any such purpose. Our body is formed for the Lord, for the service and honour of God. It is to be an instrument of righteousness, to holiness, and never to be used as an instrument of uncleanliness. Verse 14 tells us a bit more why that's important. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So the resurrection of the Lord and our resurrection are intimately linked. And Paul reminds us that our present physical body must be properly valued and used as our resurrection body is a physical body and to be used for God's purpose. Our life is physical now and it will be physical later. And as Christ had a physical body on earth, he has a physical body now in heaven. The body he took to heaven. There is a man in heaven. The Lord uses the analogy of a harvest and says Jesus is the first fruits. In other words, the first one of the crop to follow. And so we are the crop, God's chosen people, who will indeed follow. He will raise us also. We will be there on that day. Now the body is perishable and mortal, but a Christian can look forward to a new imperishable, immortal body to inhabit forever. And the Bible speaks about that as moving from the tent to the house, from the temporary to the permanent abode. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? If the soul is united to Christ by faith, the whole man, mind, spirit and body are members of his mystical body. The body is in union with Christ as well as the soul. And it's to Christ's great honour that we can do that as Christians, have that intimacy with Christ as Christians. My flesh is part of the body of Christ. And therefore the argument goes, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. That's abhorrent. And why is it abhorrent? Well, as I mentioned before, prostitutes were attached to pagan temples and considered part of pagan worship. And people say there are at least 1,000 of them in Corinth. Resort to a temple prostitute meant to resort to a strange god. Anyone who joined himself to a harlot is one with her in flesh, something ordained of God only within a married state. Can I unite myself with Christ to be one with him in spirit and yet still be united with a harlot? No way. The Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. How can I then use what belongs to Christ as if it's my own? We are not we're not owners of what we are entrusted with. We are managers. We are stewards of what God has given. So your mind, your heart, your body is something that he has given to you to look after for him. Verse 16 says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? And that unites literally means glued. The bond is very strong there. And Proverbs describes that those who do unite themselves in that way as being on a road like a highway to the grave. How could I take the members of Christ and then kind of kill them off in that way? Well, the Christians in Corinth had done just that. May none of us here dishonor the Lord in that way. Well, we don't go to pagan temples these days in the West. In the West, the new religion, in case you don't know, is self. Self-expression, self-advancement, self-gratification. The TV programs and films are full of unfaithfulness and adultery as a result of that. That's the kind of modern equivalent. No way should we ever entertain ourselves through these things. It's the kind of modern equivalent of what happened in Corinth. How the Holy Spirit is grieved when he dwells in our hearts. How he longs to unite us with Christ and pull us away from anything that would grieve the Lord, that we might live with him one in spirit. That's why it says verse 17, doesn't it? But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So the Christian's body and personality, our whole being, are united, joined, married to the Lord. That is how we should view it. We are engaged. The Spirit he puts in us is our deposit, guaranteeing that wedding day to come. And of course, no one who's engaged should ever then run off with someone else, should they? And that's how the Lord views us and him. That's how the Lord views his people, as those who are wedded to him. And he has a lot to say in the Old Testament about this. For example, in Jeremiah 3, he says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery. And again in Hosea, in fact the whole book of Hosea really is about this. Chapter 1 verse 2 says, the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So that's how the Lord sees us. And therefore, the next thing we read, isn't it, that we should flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. We don't just disapprove of it. We don't just look down upon it. That's not sufficient. Evasive action is what's required. And can you see the imperatives in the passage? The body's not meant for sexual immorality. And verse 15... never comes up. Verse 18, flee. That's very active, isn't it? That is an attitude and an action. Other vices, we might fight it. But this kind of sin, we run from it. It's not fight, it's flight when it comes to this kind of sin. And that's why we read the next, goes on to say, all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Sexual sin gives the power of the body to another person, rendering the body vile. So this sin is different from other sins. Nothing quite pollutes like sexual sin. Other sins such as excess of food or drink come from outside. And Jesus said, didn't he, those that come from outside go into the body and then through the body. But sexual appetite rises from within and makes us unclean, polluted. It's a bit like swearing. Swearing is a kind of opening up of that person so that everybody can see what's in the heart. And when Paul gives that list of sins in Romans 3, he speaks about their throat is like an open grave. What he's really saying is that when somebody opens up in there and just expresses what's really in their heart, it's like taking the lid off a sewer, and the stench just repulses people. That's the language he uses of something that comes from within. And so it's also true of sexual sin. And that's why those who are involved with it often try and make themselves look attractive on the outside. But to the Lord, both the man and woman involved are dirtied and come up like that stench. So may no Christian ever sin like this. It is to turn against the Holy One who has made holy the Christian by uniting him with himself. And then moving on, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? So it starts with a question, doesn't it? I don't know if you've noticed, but that's the sixth time he said, do you not know, in chapter 6. In other words, I think he's trying to let the Christians know there that there's some lack in their understanding. Some lacking in their understanding. Here is a basic truth that all Christians should know. Every individual Christian is the personal shrine or temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? He lives not in a temple somewhere or tabernacle, but in you if you are born again Christian. He has come to live in you. Have you forgotten? And since the temple belongs to God, the Christian is not independent. If you are a Christian and joined to Christ, then you are owned by him. You are his. You are possessed, inhabited, consecrated, and set apart for him. Your life is not your own. And when they set up the tabernacle in the desert, before God could dwell, it had to be purified. And when they built the temple in Jerusalem on the mount, before God could dwell it had to be purified. And so it is with us. Before God can come and dwell in us, we need to be purified. And that's why we had that psalm about being forgiven, because that's what happens. We need to confess our sins and be purified and made clean from our sin. That garbage of my sin is disposed of when we are cleaned up on the inside. Has that happened to you? Is there somebody here who's yet to confess their sins? And actually, God doesn't see you as being cleaned up at all. We need that cleansing, that washing. And that's what the Lord came to do when he died on the cross. And the good news is that blood can make the vilest person clean. There is hope. If you still think or are realistic about what you like inside, there is somebody who could clean you up within. That is what Christ did on the cross those years ago, and that's what he does now by applying it by his Spirit into a believer. How could we, if we have been made clean, how could we then allow ourselves to be dirty again? It's a bit like having a really good clean up, a good bath, good wash, and then just never washing again. If we have been made clean, we must continue to confess our sins and maintain that cleanliness and be a pure vessel for his purpose. And so that's how it kind of comes to an end, isn't it? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Somebody's paid a lot of money, or their life, their blood, to buy you back. In southern USA, a man came past a sale of slaves. Some rough men looking on, joking about the poor lot of these slaves, and discussed what they would do with them when they had bought them. Well, the first man heard this and started to bid, and he went far beyond what was normally paid. Afterwards, he went up to the girl, who screamed and spat in his face. He left her tied up and said, I'll be back soon. And when he returned, he passed to her a scroll, a rolled up letter. She unrolled it to find it was her redemption papers. She was free. This man had paid the release price. He had bought her to release her. And a Christian is a slave who has been bought and set free. A body purchased by Jesus for himself. We are now yielded to him, and he makes us his own by living in us by his Spirit. If that has happened to you, can we then desecrate that temple defile it, and offer it up for the use and the service of a harlot? Horrible thought. Here the Spirit of God will not be able to dwell. I had the experience of travelling to Eastern Siberia years ago, and the train stopped in a place called Khabarovsk. And we spent a little bit of time there. It's on the Eastern Siberia. And my enduring, overarching, overriding memory of that visit was the toilets. No doors, filth, just everywhere. It was horrible. The stench was unbearable. It was a shock. How could anybody go in there? How could anybody important ever go in there? The Spirit of Holiness comes to dwell in us as his people. How can he dwell if it's not been made clean? How can he dwell if it's a dirtied vessel? It is the work of Christ on the cross to redeem us and to buy us out of slavery, release from bondage, and to make us clean. A pure bride for the Lord. We are his, engaged, and one day the wedding will come. Hear 2 Corinthians 11 on this. And Paul speaks to the Christians in Corinth sometime later. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. That is how we should be to the Lord who has bought us to make us his. And as we wait for that day, we are to keep ourselves pure, like a virgin kept for the husband of her life. For a Christian, our husband has sought us out. He's died for me, to buy me, and to keep me for that day that I will be with him forever. Therefore, honour God with your body, we read. Well, just to round it off, the fact that we as Christians have liberty means we also have responsibility. How will you use that freedom that you have? Is what you choose to do, is it wise? Is it beneficial? Or is it contrary to what the Bible says? Is it contrary to any principle? Will it honour the Lord, that decision you make, or will it dishonour the Lord? How will people see you? What effect will it have on outsiders? Will it cause someone else to stumble? Does it commend Christ? Well, those who follow the Lord are to shun the ways of this world. That's certainly true. But to glorify God actually is a positive thing. Not only do we refrain from immorality, but we use our body positively in Christian service. So to live a holy, separated life is immensely practical. As he indwells us, we are to use our bodies with his energy and his strength to love him and to love his people, generously helping and serving one another. We need him to be useful for him. I went to a conference for a couple of days, and we were given a little piece of paper as part of a sort of devotion at the beginning of the day. And we were told to write down on that piece of paper everything you can do without Jesus. And a dead silence in the room. What can you do without Jesus? Can't do anything, can we? Of any use at all for him. So let's allow him to have his way, to dwell, to be able to use us as a clean and fitting vessel for him. May the Lord help us in that. Amen.